Hello, and thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Today's episode is presented by Jeremy Aaron, the campus minister at the Mustangs for Christ Student Center at Midwestern State University. Let's tune in now for Jeremy's message.
As I said earlier, I'm not Ken, but I am thankful that Ken asked me to fill in for him today, and I'm excited to continue his series as we're looking at Philippians. Today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, and we will get to that in just a moment. I just wanted to share with you at the beginning a little bit about how I grew up. And I don't know about you, but I did not grow up in a church that clapped. But once a year, we became a clapping church. I'm talking about Vacation Bible School at VBS. Yes, and I remember growing up, we sang some deeply spiritual songs during that time. Like we sang the song, Booster, Booster, Be a Booster. Don't be grouchy like a rooster. Yeah, where is that in the Bible? So we sang these deeply spiritual songs. We even sang songs about running over the devil with a chariot. We wanted him to sit on attack. And I couldn't remember the name of this song, but the line in the song that I remember is, if you want to see the devil run, shoot him in the back with a gospel gun. We haven't got to that in our college class yet, but we will. Again, what was that supposed to teach me as a kid? I don't know. Not calmness, not humility, but some interesting songs. But the reality was there was songs during that time that still stick with me that I think really did bless me. There's another one that I think won that fits so well today. Do you remember this song? J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this must surely mean Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. Maybe not the best way to remember how to spell it, but it does help. It does help. And as I was thinking about joy, and I was thinking about joy and humility, that's where we're going today. That song just, the other songs, yes, I'm like, why are we singing about a rooster? I don't know. But J-O-Y, Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. That little phrase, that little acronym right there, if you get that right, that's going to go a long ways to producing the things that Paul wants us to know, especially as we talk about today about having joy in our relationships because of the humility that we can show. You know, I think as a parent, that concept of putting others first, of following Jesus, putting others first, and not thinking of ourselves until last, that concept is something we want our kids to learn so badly. We try to teach them from a very early age. We know that they're not born with it. So we try to teach them from a very early age what it means to put others first. I'm just thankful that as adults, that as we've matured, we don't have to worry about putting others first. It just comes very naturally to us. And I'm just thankful that that is not something, or maybe it's something we could still maybe work on today. So we're going to be looking about finding joy in our relationships. And one of the ways we do this is when we humble ourselves and we put other people first. Paul tells the Philippian church that Jesus is our model for what it looks like to put others first. And we see in the life of Jesus, we see perfect humility. I want to begin this morning by reading Philippians, if you read along with me. Philippians chapter 2, this is going to be 1 through 8. Probably a very familiar passage to us, but as I read this again, I just had such an appreciation again for the incredible significance that Paul tries to tackle in just these first few verses in Philippians chapter 2. This is Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. I'm sorry, but we're going to pause there this morning because I know there's good stuff coming after that, but I think there's so much packed into those few verses. And so I want to just take a kind of verse by verse at the beginning and kind of see what Paul, what's the main thing that Paul's trying to encourage the Philippian church. They're a church that he loved. You can tell from reading the book that he loved them deeply. Paul appeals to the common love and experiences that we have in Christ as he begins to build this statement of why we practice the humility of Jesus and just how vital humility played a part in Jesus' life. And so he makes this statement. He says, if the love of Jesus has made any difference in your life, and I think it's clear what he's doing. He's making an obvious statement. I think what he's saying is, I know it has, but think about the different ways that one of these connects with you. So I want to ask you this morning, as I read the list again, which one of these ways maybe has meant the most to you? And there's probably several of them, but think about if I said this morning, if you have any love of Jesus, if there's ever been a moment that Jesus has meant something special to you, then please listen to what I'm about to say. And so he says, does your connection with Christ bring you encouragement? Do you find comfort in his love? Have you ever felt connected to the body through the Spirit? Have you experienced the tenderness and compassion of others? And then he says, has anyone ever put you first above their own needs? And so I think as he begins there, he really catches their attention by saying some things that they could say yes to. Absolutely. I'm tracking with you, Paul. And then in verse 2, he says, if you fit into any of these categories, then make my joy complete, which is kind of an interesting way to go next. He says, if any of those apply to you, which I think Paul would say, I know they do, then I want you to make my joy complete. Well, how are we going to make Paul's joy complete? And I think Paul says, well, I'm glad you asked because let me go on. How do we make Paul's joy complete? He says, having the same mind. I think we see the idea of unity in there. We see the idea of having a kingdom perspective. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've been blessed making an important decision, maybe a difficult family decision, maybe it's another decision, things that come up. If I know I'm surrounded by people that come at things from a kingdom perspective, it makes all the difference in the world, especially in the chaos we see around us. I know there are people at this church I can go to. Many of you come at things from a kingdom perspective, and that is a blessing to our family. And I hope that when I come to you, that I come to you with a kingdom perspective. And so having the same mind. He also says, make my joy complete by having the same love. And I think that one's pretty obvious. We share an affection for Christ. We share a love for Jesus. We just sang the song, A Common Love. There is a commonality. It's not just a unity that's not pointed in a direction. It's pointed in the direction of sharing the love of Jesus. Make Paul's joy complete, he says, by having the same Spirit. And I think we talk about the Holy Spirit a lot, but I forget that the same Holy Spirit that lives in Jesus, I mean, that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in me, and also he also lives in you. And so I think there's a blessing to remember that we not only are created in God's image, in God's likeness, but we are all filled with his Holy Spirit. And so there's having the same Spirit. And then finally, Paul says, make my joy complete by having the same purpose. And that really is the key to unity in our relationships and finding joy in our relationships. We have the same purpose. We have a common goal. I appreciate Matthew leading the song, A Common Love, because as I was reading the things that make Paul's joy complete, that song just kept playing in my head. I have these songs that play in my head sometimes. It happens. But that song to me fits so well. And I wondered if the writer of A Common Love wasn't thinking about this when he says, did you notice that that's basically the common love that Paul's saying, make his joy complete? A common love, a common gift, a common bond, a common strength, a common hope, and a common joy. And I want to submit to you this morning that the way that we develop these qualities of having the oneness and making Paul's joy complete, we develop those qualities by practicing humility. And that's where we want to kind of, that's where Paul, as he makes a few statements, and then he goes into the humility of Jesus. But he says something interesting first, as he says, I want you to, if you find any affection in following Jesus, if we have any commonness there, I want you to make my joy complete. And then he says, I don't want you to be selfish. He gives his disclaimer before he talks about humility. Is like, by the way, I think we know what it looks like not to be humble. And so Paul says, don't be selfish. Stop focusing on impressing others. I was thinking today, and maybe it's just because I have had plenty of times where I've struggled with this. I think that there's probably one of the easiest ways to notice this is in our conversations. I think especially with humility and pride, it's very easy to notice in other people, but it's difficult sometimes to do a self-inventory, like, how am I doing in this area? Unless you're Moses, who wrote that he was the most humble man, then maybe that's another point for a different time. So how do I know what humility looks like? This shows up in our conversations a lot. If you're constantly reminding people how good you are at something, or at least how good you think you are at something, that may be an indicator that maybe we need to check our humility. If you're not actually listening to the story someone's sharing because you know you've got a better one, and as soon as they take a breath, you're ready to jump in. I think I've been guilty of that a few times. I don't want to see any head nods. I'm just looking over the crowd. There's different ways, especially in our conversations, I think, that we can check ourselves and work on our humility. So as crazy as it sounds here in this text, I truly believe Paul is telling us not only to think of others first, but he says, look for others' interests above your own. Basically, what he's saying is, I want you to think of others as better than yourself. And now I can, the golden rule, I want to do to you like I want you to do to me. And so I think there's an equality there, but Paul kind of takes a step. It's kind of like when Jesus said, you've heard it say, but I say, like he takes a step forward. Paul isn't just saying like, I want you to treat others with kindness and respect. He's saying, I want you to put others' interests above your own. I find that a very difficult thing to practice often. So I want you to think of others as better than yourself. So does he mean that I need to constantly walk around saying like, oh, hi, I'm Jeremy. I'm the worst. That would be awkward, right? Hi, how are you? I'm a terrible person. There's two problems with that. One, if you keep telling people you're the worst, eventually someone's going to agree with you. That's awkward. But another thing, do you notice, even if you're saying I'm the worst, I'm terrible, it's still about me. It's all me. I'm. And so even in your way to kind of virtue signal, like I'm so humble, I'm just the worst person. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you have to change your thought process, not to think less of yourself, but to think of others first. He wants us. So what Paul means here is that we are to focus on blessing others and fulfilling their needs. And so I think this verse, if you're writing something down this morning, I think this statement really helped me as I thought about this lesson. What Paul is saying is forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. And I think that is just as simple as I can put it. I need simple things, simple nuggets to remember. And so I hope that sticks with you this morning. What Paul is saying is you're not worthless. But what he's saying is if you want to follow the humility of Jesus, forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. I think that is a way that we can go a long ways in growing in our humility. The obvious answer here is that we model our relationships after Jesus. And so Paul goes on from that verse and he goes on to tell the Philippians that Jesus, who was equal to God in every way, he did not consider equality with God something to, your verse may say, to cling to take advantage of, something to be grasped. I think there's an incredible cosmic statement in this idea of what Jesus had and what he left, and not only the humility, but just how the distance he traveled for us. Paul says he didn't consider it something to take to his own advantage. And then he says, Jesus gave up his divine privileges. He made himself nothing. He willingly took the lowest position available. He was born as a human, and then he became a servant to his creation. This ultimate act of humility was that he humbled himself in obedience to God. And as Paul finished there in verse 8, and the ultimate act of his humility was that not only did he humble himself, not only did he become a servant to his creation, but he died on the cross for us. I really struggled with trying to describe humility. I know we hear the word humility a lot. I really struggled with trying to describe it to you. And you may notice through the lesson, I use words like perfect humility or extreme humility, or sometimes we hear a song like reckless love. You try to describe what God has done for us through Jesus, and it's just, I don't have enough descriptors to go in front of humility. And so the most simple way that I could put it is borrowing a line I read from a commentary. It says, Jesus does not just practice humility. Jesus is humility. Just as in God doesn't practice love, God is love. He is the source of those kind of things. And so when I try my best to describe humility, I just want you to hear that this morning. Jesus doesn't just practice humility, or he doesn't just share his humility with others. Jesus embodies humility. Jesus is humility. He did not separate himself from others when he had every right to because of who he was and where he came from. He did not separate himself from others, nor did he ever use his power to seek his own interests. But as Paul said, Jesus put others' interests above his own. In everything he did and everything he taught, he left us the example of humility. And I was thinking this morning about which stories in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, highlight the humility of Jesus. And so we're going to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, there's too much in there. Basically, what I came up with was what part of Jesus' life doesn't show humility. And so, like I said, he is humility. But there's two stories that stuck in my head. They're the first ones that jumped out with me, and I want to share those with you this morning. And the first one is John 13. And I'll just mention it to you this morning. John 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. They're gathered in the room. The apostles are there. And before they know what's happening, Jesus has put a towel around his waist. And he's got the water basin out. And he starts washing their feet. And as the story goes, he's kind of moving along. But guess where the hiccup is? When he gets to Peter, there's a bit of a holdup. You know, the people are waiting. And Peter's like, "What are you doing?" But it's interesting, in the text, we see Peter kind of confronting Jesus. He confronts him another time. It doesn't go really well. So Peter doesn't have a great track record of standing up on what he thinks is a good idea. We'll leave that alone. But this one, he doesn't get as quite a sharp of a rebuke. But Peter says, "Jesus, what are you doing?" And Peter's defense, think about who Jesus was to him. I believe that Peter didn't have a complete full picture of who Jesus was until after the resurrection. But Peter's confessed him as Lord. He knows he's a teacher. He's starting to believe he's the Messiah. And so the greatest person that ever lived, the greatest person that you've ever known or experienced, the miracle worker, the Messiah, is washing your feet. I can kind of feel for Peter to say, "What do you think you're doing? Like, you're doing the servant's job." And so when he gets to Peter, Peter says, "Lord, why are you doing this?" And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't do this, you have no part with me." And so even though there's just the very next sentence, I feel like there's a long pause there where Peter kind of, and then he comes up with this brilliant statement. "Well, in that case, don't forget my hands and my head. I'll take the full package, Jesus, because if that's what you're saying, if A is B, then I'll take this, okay?" And so Peter doesn't quite fully get it, but what Jesus is trying to show him is, like, "I'm doing this for you. I'm setting an example." And I love, oftentimes, when Jesus either tells a parable or he does an action for them, he'll oftentimes connect the dots for them. And he does that here. This is one of the last object lessons that he gives them. And at the end, he explains to them. He says, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, because that's who I am. Now, if I, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet." He basically just spells it out as clear as possible. And so when I read things in Philippians that Paul says, put others' interests first, what does that look like? It looks like the creator of the world, the creator, not just a great teacher, not just a good philosopher, the creator, God himself, washed his creation's feet. Whose feet are too good for me to wash? Who am I too good to wash their feet of? Jesus ends by saying, I love this, because he says, "If I've done this for you, now you need to do likewise." And he says, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." What he doesn't say is, "Now that you know these things, you're blessed. I want you to remember this. I want you to make a mental snapshot, and now you're blessed." That's not what he says. "You will be blessed if you do these things." So just knowing that I need to put other people's interests first, that's not the blessing. The blessing is, I will be blessed if I actually practice putting other people's interests above my own. Another occasion, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. By the way, I think it's interesting that oftentimes his harshest words were for the religious leaders. And I think we see, because Jesus was adamantly against pride and against arrogance, that oftentimes he saw that the most in religious leaders, not only them, but oftentimes when a sinner came to them and they're broken and they're humbled, that Jesus's most gracious and merciful words were for the broken, who didn't think highly of themselves. But to those that thought highly of themselves, in this case, in Matthew 18, it says that to some who were confident of their own righteousness, which is, can you imagine someone being confident of their righteousness before Jesus? But this is what he says in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 9. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And listen to this, For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Again, it says Jesus told this parable, but you know that he got his parables from his life experiences. And so how many times that he witnessed someone with arrogance and pride lording it over those who were broken, and I think he had enough. So it's interesting the posture of these two men. First, you have this Pharisee, and it says that he prays to God, and it's almost like I get the feeling almost like he's inviting God. God, I would like to invite you in to let you witness like how good I am, basically. And in case you missed any of my deeds, I'm going to go ahead and list them for you because I would hate for you to not have all of them in your book. And so this guy just oozes arrogance as he lists out the things, and he points out the people that I'm so thankful that I'm not as bad as this person and that person and that person. But as I thought about this parable in light of what Paul has told us in Philippians, don't you know that this arrogant attitude breaks the heart of Jesus as he thinks to himself, I left heaven for all of these people that you're pointing out. I left heaven for all the people that you're telling me you're better than. But then you have the posture and the words of the second man, the tax collector. He humbles himself in the sight of God. His eyes and his heart are focused on the only one who can lift him up. And so his posture makes me think of the book of James, when James writes the familiar words, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, the first guy was so full of himself that there was no room for God to do anything. God couldn't fill him in any way because he was full of himself. But the second guy who fell down face first, God said, I'm broken, I'm hurting. He was empty. He had emptied himself. He humbled himself before God, and God was able to lift him up. Later on in James chapter 4, he doesn't just say, humble yourself, but he also says that God is against the proud. I know this is the understatement of all understatements, but if God is against something and you're for that, you're on the wrong side, buddy. Like, you've got a problem. And so James doesn't just say the positive, humble yourself, God will lift you up. He also says, beware that you do not suffer from pride and arrogance, because God is against. It's not like God's annoyed with it. God is against the proud. We see that in Nebuchadnezzar. We see that in King Herod. We see that all throughout the Old Testament and even the New. God has always been against pride and self-elevation. From the beginning, humanity has always been tempted to serve themselves and to seek our own interests above others. And I really truly believe this is why true joy in our relationships still escapes so many people today, is because it's so difficult for us, whether it's the culture, whether it's the way you grew up, whether it's just the way that I've practiced living life, it's so difficult for us to put others' interests above our own. This is often why true joy in relationships still escapes many people today. I was thinking about, even if you go back to the very beginning, the very first story we have recorded in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve with the idea of becoming equal to God. But what they got instead was division, corruption, and chaos. And because of their selfishness, sin and death entered the world. In arrogance, they ate the forbidden fruit, seeking their own self-interest. And so that's the one hand, Adam and Eve. They thought of themselves. They wanted a higher place for themselves. So in selfishness, sin and death entered the world. But you contrast that with Jesus. Jesus, who was equal to God in every way, in an extreme act of humility, he left that perfection as he was willing to put our interests above his own. He chose to become one of us so he could invite us into unity with God and to serve as our example of how we too can have joy in relationships. Because of his selflessness, his selfless sacrifice, sin and death have been defeated. I've heard a lot about Adam and Eve, but I never thought about comparing Adam and Eve to what we read in Philippians 2. Adam and Eve, selfish, they thought of themselves, and because of that, it opened the door for sin and death to enter the world. But Jesus, who was selfless because of his selfless sacrifice and putting us first, he was the remedy. He provided the remedy for sin and death that had entered the world. And so I think that is a beautiful picture of God's plan throughout time, through the power of Jesus. I think one of the reasons why Philippians 2 is so powerful is because it gives us a path to true joy by reminding us to serve others in humility like Jesus did. The way we find joy in our relationships is not by trampling over people. It's not by demanding what we feel like we deserve. Jesus shows that true joy is found in service to others. He shows that in his life. He shows that in his teaching. His apostles modeled that as the church began in Acts, true joy is found in service to others. I was thinking about the idea of humility and thinking about kind of how it fit. And I found it interesting. If you think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, humility is not listed. I'll prove it to you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Humility is not listed. Now, while I thought, now, humility fits in with several of those, I did think it was interesting that Paul didn't list it. And so I was thinking, why would he not list humility in that? And the best explanation I could come up with is that the more I thought about humility and kind of the purpose that it served, humility is a foundational virtue. By which I would say, if you don't have humility in the foundation of your spiritual life, maybe a better way to say it is, if the soil that you're growing your fruit out of doesn't have humility, there's no room for God to raise you up. And so I would say humility is a key ingredient in the soil of the fruit of the Spirit. Without humility being a foundational principle, a foundational virtue in your life, then God, there's no room for God to exalt you. Humble yourself and God will lift you up. And so I think that really fits with, Paul didn't need to mention humility there because he's assuming that you've already got the fruit of the Spirit, that you've already cultivated some of that. And so the rich soil that God uses to produce the fruit of the Spirit, I believe, is infused with humility. Because you take love and joy and peace and those, and you take humility out of there, I don't think they work. I don't think they work. So let me end with this. How do we cultivate the rich soil of humility in our lives? And these are just a couple of things I've already said. I wanted to remind you of this as I close. How do we cultivate the rich soil of humility in our lives? First of all, I think it really starts with forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. I think that one really stuck with me as I was preparing for this lesson. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. If you feel like spiritual fruit is not being produced in your life, you might be missing the key ingredient of service to others. I don't know if you felt like that before, but I've definitely felt like different times I've been in a spiritual rut. I've been doing the things that I thought were right, but I've just prayed to God, God, what am I missing? And he's made it obvious to me sometimes, well, who are you helping? What person are you serving? If you're missing the key ingredient of service to others, sometimes you're going to be not producing the spiritual fruit you want to produce. Second thing is practice humility in all your relationships. And I know this is obvious, but think about those relationships. As I said before, it's difficult to kind of take a self inventory to see how am I doing with pride? How am I doing with humility? Sometimes people will let you know. And some of those relationships, I hope you have some close relationships, whether it's your family, whether it's work, whether it's school, different things like that. Those are all areas that God has given us in different ways to practice what it means to put others' interests above our own. And I do say practice because I know it doesn't come naturally. And finally, the last one, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord that he will lift you up. I can't stress enough from looking at the life of Jesus and from looking at the way that people approach Jesus, how much he valued a humble spirit. How much he valued not only faith, but how much he valued people recognizing who they were and who they were before God. And so I would say to you the same words that Jesus said, don't be so full of self that you don't allow space for God to fill you up. Because if you humble yourself before the Lord, he can lift you up.